Philippians, the most joyful book in the Bible, 66 books in the Bible. But I've always thought if I was stuck on an island somewhere in the South Pacific with just coconuts and crab to eat and one book of the Bible, if I had to pick one book, it'd be Philippians. There's not a more joyful book written. And it is written under some unusual circumstances by Paul. It's about the year 60 to 62 AD. He was under house arrest in Rome, but thankful for a gift that this tiny little church that he started 10 or 12 years before, they'd sent him a love offering. And it made the next month's rented house payment for him while he was chained to these Roman legionnaires awaiting trial. But his accusers never came from Jerusalem to press their charge in Nero's court. He was not known to be one to tolerate fools or injustices against Roman citizens, so they never even showed up. So after 2 years, it appears, just as Acts 28 ends abruptly, so did his imprisonment. Now, extra scriptural sources tell us that Paul, after his release, took the gospel as far as from Rome, then all the way to Spain. And then came back and revisited a bunch of his churches, finally was taken then to Rome and beheaded by Nero and accused of burning Rome to the ground. And he was put under arrest. This time he was put in the Mamertine dungeon. A horrible, horrible place to be put. And he was beheaded in the winter of 67-68 AD. Just to silence that voice. Spoiler alert. Oh, God is on the throne. You know, he starts off this book with such a joyous expression of thanksgiving for not only who they were. He birthed this little church. It started with two people and their families. Remember Lydia, the dyer of purple cloth, and her family, and the Philippian jailer? You know, when you're thrown in jail, what should you do? Well, in Paul's case, he decided to start a jail ministry. So they're singing praise and worship tunes at midnight. Everybody's listening, you know. And then an earthquake comes. All the doors spring open. The jailer's about to kill himself, thinking he's losing all these prisoners. And Paul says, put your sword away. We're all still here. That's a miracle all of its own. And the jailer runs in and says, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, what prompted him to ask the question was he'd been listening to their praise and worship for hours. They were worshiping a God and thanking him for deliverance, not even seen yet. And it must have touched that guy's. Do you realize when you sing, it can touch the lives of people around you? When you sing praise and worship songs to the Lord, and people see you doing that, and your hands raised, and some folks dancing, and some people praising the Lord, and other people weeping at the altar, and they catch all of that on the camera to be spread around the world, you're touching lives that sometimes you don't even know. 2 weeks ago, I had a young lady come up to me, and she said, hi, I'm a member of your church. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't recall ever having met you. And she says, well, it's because I live in Germany. But your Sunday morning service comes on about 5 o'clock our time, and you're our church. We can't find a good Bible-teaching church close to us, so you're our church. So, I mean, just think about that. You know, the influence that God has placed us that just wasn't available to us just a couple of years ago. God is getting the word out. I am so grateful for people that are just hungry for God's word. You know, it's not that any one of us knows everything. That's not the point. But it's a journey we best take together. We best take together. We're all in this thing together. That's what makes us family. Not that any one of us is some brainiac telling everybody else how to do it. We're in this together. If iron sharpens iron, then I can let people like Ty ask questions. Yeah, Ty. What's up, buddy? I thought so, or maybe you had an itch or something. That's a double itch.
One of the neat things that somebody told me one time that I keep with me all the time is that when we get to heaven, there's going to be people up there that come up to us and give us big hugs, you know, and say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you're like, what? Yeah, because you did this and this and this on that day. You don't even know me, but I got saved.
Amen.
Blessings like that, people we don't even know, can't even fathom that the lives that we touched, you know, because we were following the Lord.
Amen. People are watching. Not just on the internet live streaming, but people are watching you and I day in and day out. The world needs hope. They don't have any. We do because we know Christ. You know, we tell them the answer is God. It's really that simple, turning their hearts and lives over to God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So we got to go through Jesus to get there. Okay, the context of this passage backs us up back there all the way to chapter 1 and verse 27 through 30, where Paul in that whole section is talking about practical Christian living. This is where the rubber hits the road. He's saying in a nutshell, you're a Christian now, act like it. You don't talk like the world anymore. You don't joke around like the world does anymore. You don't chase after the stuff the world does anymore because you're a Christian. So it's very practical. Most of Paul's epistles are that way. He'll, in the first half of the letter, he'll outline a doctrinal foundation. And then always in the last half of his letter, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is what you are supposed to do now. This is how you're supposed to act. This is how you put this Christianity thing into practice. What he's going to advocate here in chapter 2 is just don't be satisfied with where you're at spiritually, but keep growing. Keep growing. There is no plateau for the Christian. Nobody ever arrives, not this side of glory. So we keep pursuing that, but we never become comfortable with the status quo. And like the Pharisees say, hey, I'm pretty good. Paul said at the close of his life, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So he still saw that there was work to be doing in his own life. But he's encouraging these believers, this church that he started, keep on pushing to maturity. And that'll become visible when we see unity in the body of Christ. And he's going to tell us, how is it that you build unity in a church? This is real important stuff because you've heard of church splits and church people leaving an unchurch and they're offended and they go here and it happens just all the time anymore. Well, who is the one most interested in destroying the unity within the body of Christ? Satan. So he's doing anything he can. So how do we combat that? Well, he told us in the previous book, we're to put on the full armor of God and take our stand against the enemy. But also here in chapter 2, he's telling us that the key to unity is humility. Not thinking more highly of yourself than we ought. None of us have any reason to pride. You may be good at what you do in a secular occupation, but that shouldn't lead to spiritual pride in you as a Christian. I'm proud of what Christ has done, and that's what Paul would say in one of his other epistles. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's God who has changed you and I, hasn't it? It wasn't you and me, so I can't take credit. I am not, by the grace of God, the man I used to be. And I can say, thank you, Jesus, for that. I don't ever want to forget how far he has brought me. I'm thankful that he reaches down and loves sinners because I was the chief. Paul said he was the chief. That's only because I hadn't been born yet. He didn't know me or he wouldn't have said that. But I'm not yet, while I don't grovel in the past, I'm thankful for deliverance from it. I look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. I feel like we've just begun to touch the hem of his garment. We've just begun to know him. And every day to me is a journey further down that road of getting to know him personally better and better. And that's what Paul is advocating them to do. But the only way it'll happen is if we choose the path of humility. And he will outline in this chapter our greatest example in that was Jesus. Paul, I think, is an excellent example, but there is none better than the Lord himself. He's going to, well, let's just read the text. It says in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, oh, I'm so thankful I'm saved. Yes, I have encouragement from that. If you have any comfort from his love, he loves me. And that, I got to tell you, that comforts me. It blows me away. I don't deserve it sometimes. And quite frankly, the people that you live with in your house aren't always lovable. You don't love them because they're lovely. You love them because you're filled with the love of Christ and you realize they're wretched, sinful, fallen people just like you and I. So it tends to make us a little bit more gracious. He says, if you have any comfort from his life, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course we do because we're Spirit-filled. If there is any tenderness and compassion, what he's saying is, if the sun is bright, if light is light and dark is dark, if rocks are hard and water is wet, then you should do this. That's what he's saying. It's just as plain as the nose on your face. If you have anything that's ever been given you in Christ Jesus, verse 2, then here's what you should do with that. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Don't misunderstand what he says in verse 2. His desire is for unity. Not that we all become Democrats, or that we all become Republicans, or that we all become independents, or we all become white, or we all become black, or Hispanic, or Asian, or whatever else. That's not unity. That's similarity, but that's not unity. The unity he's talking about transcends all of those things. It doesn't matter what our ethnic background is or what our original language was or whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're politically oriented or not, whether we're Republicans, Democrats, or don't have any affiliate. Who cares? We're one in Christ Jesus. In other words, I am your brother in Christ. You have to love me. We have to love each other. It's a command. Didn't Jesus say love one another? That's a command. It's not an option. Love one another. And that transcends any barriers that the world traditionally gripes about. Well, I can't fellowship with you because you're not a tattooed, nose-ringed skateboarder like me. Okay, fine. Do you know a tattooed, nose-bone-wearing skateboarding church in town? Maybe you should join that one. But that's not what holds us together. It's not our commonality in hobbies, or whether we all play guitar. And I was told that in seminary. They said, well, if you're young, you're going to draw a young church. Really? Pastor Chuck was a guy in his 50s that drew 16-year-old hippies to his church. How do you explain that? He was bald. They had hair down to their waist. Though it was not those similarities that built Calvary Chapel back in 1965. You know what amazes me? And I'm blown away by this. I'm an old white guy that has a predominantly Hispanic church. But seminary, they told me, no, if you're Hispanic, you'll draw Hispanics. If you're a musician, you're going to draw musicians. Not so. The only other musician we got in the church is Ty. he plays guitar. We got a couple others. Ed's good on guitar. But I didn't draw a whole church full of musicians because that's not what binds us together. It's the love of Jesus Christ. I am blown away by you guys. I look at you guys and go, wow, where'd you come from? And what in the world are you doing in this church? But I think it's so radically cool because you are a living testimony that who we are in Christ is greater than who we are in the world's eyes. Whether we're young or old or Hispanic or Latin or black or green or white, who cares? We're one in Christ. You're a living testimony, you are. You guys make me proud. I love it. And by the way, Christmas is coming up. I love green chili and salsa. So, you know, I'm just saying, if you're looking for something to go on the Christmas list. Okay, pushing right along then. Here's how we can make his joy complete in verse 2. Being like-minded. That is like-minded about the things of Christ. Like-minded about pursuing spiritual maturity. Like-minded about building each other up in the Lord. That's what's like-minded. It's not like-minded about politics or religion or countries or language. No. That's the world's way of divvying up things. By being like-minded, it means having in each one of us the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. That's what I want. Having the same love. The word is, of course, agape. Its source is heaven above. Being one in spirit and purpose. We're here to glorify God. I have no other agenda. I have no other agenda. When you come to church, you should have one goal. I just want to touch the hem of his garment. I just want to talk to God. I just want to meet with Jesus. I just want to lift my hands and empty my heart. I want to take all of my burdens and my cares because the world is stomping on my head, and I want to just give them to him. Amen. That's why you come to church. It's not to hear a sermon. It's not to hear a concert. It's not to evaluate other people's wardrobes. I don't care what you wear. You want to come in a three-piece suit? Great. You want to come in cutoffs, flip-flops, and t-shirts? Great. You want to bring your surfboard? Fine. I don't care about those things because that's not what defines the body of Christ. We're like-minded. We have the same love. We are one in spirit and in purpose. We're pursuing Christ. That's what cements us together. Now, what the enemy is going to try to do to usurp that unity that Christ is calling us to is he's going to try to get us to be prideful arrogant and feeling spiritually superior. Have you ever been tempted to think that? Oh, I'm better than so-and-so. Well, I know more than, oh, they're a new Christian, but I've been a Christian, you know, for 600 years. You know, I'm so much more mature than they are. It can, the subtlety of pride can creep in and wrap its tentacles around our heart and quickly quench that spirit of unity. The antidote is always humility. Humility. Humility esteems others as greater than yourself. Humility in the original language means literally low lying. You put yourself on the carpet before a king is what they would do. That is to practice humility. Well, our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put ourselves on the carpet. We lay low before him. Well, Paul says in verse 3 then, this is how we can have the same attitude, if you will, that Christ had. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, don't try to impress the pastors or the deacons or elders here. Don't try to impress anybody in church except the Lord. We're not trying to look good to each other. We're pursuing a common person. That is Jesus Christ. I think that humility could be helped if we just look around the room and go, everybody in this room is better at something than me. Do any of you knit? Do you knit? You know, if you put a gun to my head, Kat, I couldn't knit my way out of a paper bag. You know, so you're far better at knitting than I am. Please don't. I gotta keep up on my man card, and if people see me knitting, you know, I could forfeit my man card. That's like asking for a double sweet extra latte thing at Starbucks. You gotta forfeit your man card to do that. Give me coffee. You know, that's kind of what they expect out of a guy. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Conceit is when I think more highly of myself than I ought to and become prideful. Everybody in this room is better at something than you or I are. Well, let's just say, man, you're great at that. I think you guys are wonderful. Esteem others as greater than yourself. But in humility, say humility. That's what binds us together. That's what overlooks our differences. I don't care about the things that the world uses as the basis for fellowship. If you got hobbies, great, but I don't need to have your hobbies in common for me to love you. You know, like Daniel, he's a good guy with wrenches, you know. If I were to get under the hood with him, he'd spank me bad. I'm not great with wrenches. I'll skin my knuckles. I'll bleed. I'll pray for him, but I best leave that to him because he's an expert on that. But the basis of our fellowship isn't how good a mechanic he is or how good a preacher I am. It's the love of Christ, isn't it, Daniel? That's right. One body. We're all in this thing together, right? I got your back. You got my back. That's what binds the church together. In the first century, when Christians were being fed to wild animals, they depended upon the unity, the organic unity of the church to keep them strong when they watched their children being fed to these ravenous animals. When Peter was watching his wife be crucified, and he's encouraging her while she perishes over the course of 3 days. You need unity. You need the prayers of other brothers and sisters in Christ, or you're not going to survive those kind of things. Life is hard. Life is hard. I get it. It's hard in different ways for all of us. Where's our source of strength? United, we stand. Divided, we fall. So we're going to do everything we can to preserve that spirit of unity in this church that transcends all other differences. Kat.
In the unity body of Christ, isn't within following God, we are all in one family, one circle, one chain of all together. Only in the devil's way are we separated and pinned against one another.
I think that's where denominations came from. Think of it, before the great Protestant Reformation, before 1517, there was only one church. It wasn't, by the way, called the Catholic Church. They used the term Catholic to denote the universal body of Christ. But there weren't denominations, and since the Protestant Reformation now, there are thousands upon thousands of denominations. And I'm thinking to myself, theologically, how small can you slice this pie up? Good grief. Aren't we all the body of Christ? It's okay if you want to go to the Catholic Church. God bless you. It's okay. You want to be a Lutheran or a Calvary Chapelite or Baptist. Those things don't define our differences. They should define what we have in common. Yes. Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. That's what binds us together. And that's why we're a non-denominational church. I am not opposed to denominations per se. I'm just opposed to the historic differences that tend to lead towards division. I don't want to argue anymore. It really is. You know, it's the love of Christ. I talk to people of a thousand different backgrounds, religiously speaking. And to me, the question is simple. Do you love Jesus? Great. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't care where you go to a church. I don't care what other tag you want to put on that. It used to be before 1517, the only thing you'd call yourself was Christian or pagan. And today, oh, I'm a Baptist. Oh, I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, I'm a Lutheran. How about I'm a Christian again? Can we just go back to that? I'm a follower of Christ. I don't want to identify myself, especially with where I go to church, but who I serve. I'm a Christian. Same God. Amen. Same God. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one body. Amen. So you and I are agents to promote unity amongst the body of Christ. You know people in denominational backgrounds that I'll never have the chance to meet. People in Catholic backgrounds, people in Presbyterian or Baptist backgrounds. You know people out there. Don't ever argue denominations with them. Don't. Try to find a common ground. You know, it's cool for me to have, I've met plenty of unsaved Catholic priests, but it's cool to find some common ground. Hey, dude, you believe in Jesus Christ, don't you? And they go, yeah. Well, you believe in his virgin birth? Oh, yeah. You believe in the Bible being the word of God? Yeah. Great, we're brothers in Christ, right?
That's right.
We better be. Of course, they won't let me take communion there, but that's on them, not me. You know, they can come in my church and eat the crackers and drink the grape juice anytime they want to. That'd be fine. I'd be privileged to serve them if they're a believer in Christ Jesus. But see, that only flows out of humility. I'm more interested in unity than division. It used to be I lived to just win arguments. I was actually on the debate squad of the City University in New York, and I used to love gutting people in public debate. You know, you just, in your mind's eye, you've got the fillet knife out, and you're just skinning them like a fat cat, you know, and leaving them bleeding and dripping on the pulpit, you know. You used to just live for that kind of stuff, you know. Just want to make a fool of them, humiliate them publicly, you know. I'd have been a good politician back then. But I became a Christian after that instead. But I drug a bit of that into my Christianity, thinking that it was my job to kind of argue everybody into the kingdom of God. I didn't have any success. I won a lot of arguments, but I lost a lot of friends. And anymore, I don't want to argue. I just want to tell them, God loves you. God loves you. You know that? And because God loves me, I love you too. Enough to tell you about Jesus Christ. Where you go to church, that's between you and the Lord. I don't care. I'm not going to argue about that. Are you a Calvinist or you are an Arminian? I'm a Christian. Well, are you a Baptist or are you a Catholic? I'm a Christian. You didn't ask where I go to church. I'll tell you, I go to church at Calvary Chapel. I'm not embarrassed of that. But that does not define my position in the courts of heaven above. I'm a Christian. That binds us together in unity. So everywhere you go, strive to be an agent of unity instead of division. Because if there's unity and there's humility, there's peace. Don't you hate a contentious house?
Yes.
You want peace. Well, if everybody were walking in Christ-like humility, peace is the result. Unity is the result. What they need is Jesus sitting on the throne of their heart. Maybe you're stuck in a house with a bunch of pagans. That's fine. Pray for their salvation. Tell them about Jesus. Don't try to take them 1 versus 10. You know, like in the workplace, some Christians tell me, oh, I got in this big rancorous argument with 10 pagans at work, you know. Hyenas always travel in packs. Talk to them one-on-one. Then they can let their guard down, but hyenas travel in packs. So, but if you talk to them one-on-one, you got a chance of maybe making an inroad and saying, can I pray for you about something? If they know you're a Christian, can I tell you when the hard times come their way, they're going to come looking you up and say, hey, dude, I know you go to church. Could you like pray for me or something? What a privilege you have of grabbing their hand and saying, man, let me do that right here, right now. Right in front of God and everybody. Yeah. And all of a sudden, you know what? they're a bit closer to the kingdom of heaven. And it takes so little effort on your part and mine. So little effort. We want peace in our homes. We want peace in our hearts. We understand that there won't be peace in the world till Christ comes back, but I'm going to promote it everywhere I go in between now and then. I'm going to try to get people to just lighten up. Look at themselves through the lens of humility, considering others, as verse 3 says, better than yourselves. Verse 4, each of you then should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Isn't it cool? I find the easiest way to have a conversation with somebody you don't know is get them talking about themselves. That's everybody's popular topic, isn't it? Well, tell me all about you. And they'll be talking 6 hours from now. You know, they're a wealth of information on themselves. They're specialists regarding that, you know. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't look to consider your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Why? Because that's what humility does. Humility says, I'm not here to toot my own horn. I want to get to know you better. So tell me about you, your background, your life. What's important to you? Verse 5 begins cutting right to the quick of the matter. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude. You know, if we're walking in humility, if we're walking in the peace that passes all understanding, if Christ is on the throne of our heart, you wind up being a person of compassion. You care. That's what makes you interested in the other person's better. You care. If there's one thing I'd like on my epitaph, on my tombstone, is he cared. If I don't get anything else right in this life, but you know that I love you and I care about you and your circumstance and the things you go through, then I'll have achieved a magnificent work. If you just know that you know. If you walk up at my funeral, Tracy will be preaching, and I'm sure making fun of me, cracking jokes. Probably have John Holler in tow and the other guys. And that's fine. But if you get the chance to speak and say something by way of eulogy, it would be nice if somebody could say from their heart of hearts, man, he loved us. He loved us. He cared. He cared. When I cried, he cared. When I hurt, he was there. When I didn't have the answers, he was there for me. If we can do that in each other's lives, unity has to come out of that. And that's well-pleasing to God. Jesus, everywhere he went, it says he had compassion. In Matthew 9, in verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. Where did he get that? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. In another place, Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Another time, a chapter later, he calls his disciples to himself, and he says, I have compassion on these people. You know what the word compassion is? It's a funny Greek word, splanknidzomai, and you're going, what? The root word is spleen. You know, it's spleen. It's where the original term came from. To love them with all of your spleen is to not vent your spleen to people, but to love them with all that is inside of you. I think that's a neat picture. It's a neat picture. Compassion. They have already been with me 3 days. Jesus said, they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry. They may collapse on the way. And so he fed the 5,000. Wow. Jesus had compassion on them in Matthew 20, verse 34. And these two blind guys, he says, he touched their eyes and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Another time, and this is perhaps one of the most radical of miracles if you understand the Old Testament history behind it. To a leper, Jesus one time, it says he was filled with compassion and he reached out his hand and touched the leper. Most of us would go, touch the leper, got any hand sanitizer, you know? People, I've gone up to hospital rooms before where people were dying of AIDS, and I've grabbed their hand, and I've prayed with them to accept Christ, and then broke down crying. And I said, what are you crying about? And he says, because I got HIV, nobody will touch me. Nobody will touch me. You know what?
You can't catch AIDS by holding a dying man or woman's hand. You can't catch, unless you drink their blood or are swimming in some bodily fluid, or you can't catch it that way, okay? Be a person of compassion. If Jesus cared for the blind and the lepers and people that were simply hungry, you and I should be of that same heart and mind. That's what Paul is talking about, emulating that same degree of humility. He had compassion on them. Interesting. Look at verse 5. This is fascinating to me. Your attitude, it says in the New International Version that I'm reading from, and it's an excellent translation. The Greek word that underlines that has to do with your mindset. The root word in the Greek has to do with your physical brain. But your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude, and you've heard that that saying before, attitude is everything. Nowhere is that more true than in Christianity. If you serve in the church, but you got a bad attitude, do yourself a favor, don't serve. If you serve, but you do it with whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, you know, you're not racking away any eternal reward doing that, so just don't do it. Attitude is everything if you can't do it with a cheerful heart. I've told every associate pastor that I've ever had, I expect you to see the things that I see. I expect you to be concerned with the things that I'm concerned with. I expect you to be compassionate towards people as I try to be compassionate towards people. So as you see me do, do. If you see me picking up a cigarette butt in the parking lot, it's only because you should have been there picking it up before and you didn't. So I have to do your job for you. Why again did I hire you? If I got to do your job for you, so I expect my guys to be servants. And if they think themselves to be above cleaning toilets or throwing a mop around or whatever needs to be done, you know, I need to be looking for a different guy. And I don't want any whining, murmuring, grumbling, or complaining. If you do that, you're in the wrong job. You're in the wrong job. Walmart is hiring. Point them in the right direction where they'll be satisfied. But your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. I don't see Jesus doing a lot of complaining, do you? I don't see him resenting these people. Man, I'm sick and tired of these crowds. Verse 6. Oh, well, before we leave that, it kind of begs the question, what was Christ's attitude? Humility. Humility. In fact, it will be using that very word here in just a few verses from this point. Jesus didn't see the need to be rubbing everybody else's nose in how superior he was to them. Let this mind be in you. Humility. Daniel.
Isn't that kind of why he washed their feet?
Oh, thank you. That is a perfect example. You should write my notes. If you could help me edit them next week and add little gems like that, that would be helpful to me, buddy. I thought you were just good with wrenches. You're great at sermons, too. That's a great, perfect illustration. You know, you just put yourself in the upper room with Jesus for a minute with 12 guys with really dirty feet. Really dirty feet. I mean, they got nothing on your two-year-olds that have been walking through the mud barefoot, okay? They got dirty feet. But that's what the slaves did. They wash the feet. So you go to some rich guy's house for lunch, here, wash my feet there, okay? So wash them. But you would never think of washing somebody else's feet. Are you kidding me? There ain't enough hand sanitizer in the world for me to want to touch your puppies. And they didn't even have socks or shoes then. They had sandals and no socks at all. And you're thinking, But it needed to be done. And nobody in the room was willing to do it but Jesus. And so Jesus takes a towel and he starts washing their feet. And Peter, self-righteous, oh, you're not going to do that slave's task for me. No, 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 no. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you got no part of me at all. And he said, well, wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. You are missing this, Peter. You're missing it here. Get a grip, okay? He who's had a bath only needs to have his feet washed to be clean again. And when he finished, he washed everybody's feet, he says, you understand what I've done?
Yeah, they were clueless. They were clueless, but they all said, oh, sure. Sure, we understand what you've done. You made our dirty feet clean again. You're missing the point. Serve one another. Ed?
I went to a Christian retreat once and had my feet washed.
Mm-hmm.
I cried through the whole thing.
Well, that's because they used Brillo. You know, some feet just need a little more attention than others. That's why you cried, you know. Or maybe you've been wearing the same pair of socks for 2 weeks, and that's why they cried. But you're right. It is a touching thing. I've had that done to me one time, by a guy that we had to bring under church discipline and excommunicate from the church. One of the hardest things I ever did in my life. I hate that. Fortunately, I haven't had to do it but a couple of times in the 35 years of ministry. But when he got right with the Lord, when he came back, he came over to my house one day and he says, I want to wash your feet. Yeah, that's a very humbling thing. You know, it's more than a symbol. It's a person who's willing to do the lowest slave's task. But shouldn't that be the heart of every Christian? The willingness to do that? The willingness to do that? There needs to be that attitude in us. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 tells us literally, keep on thinking this in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that was humility. That was love in action. That was compassion on display. So what Paul does is he encourages humility on the Philippians as the only way to secure unity. Without humility, unity is not possible. Humility. Attitude. What's our attitude? You can hear it in a person's speech. You can hear pride a mile away. Prideful people don't think they can, though. That's funny. The Pharisees never thought themselves guilty of pride. Isn't that ironic? The most prideful people on planet Earth, and they didn't know they were prideful. Yeah, that's crazy. But now one of the most important theological lessons in the entire Bible comes to us starting in verse 6. One of the strongest assertions in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature, in the very form, the Greek root is morphe. It's the root of metamorphosis, who was the exact image of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't insecure. He didn't come to earth going, yo, dude, I'm God. Hello. Bow, worship, come on. Where's the gold and silver? He never came across that way, did he? Never came, but he had every right to. But he didn't consider equality with God something that he had to grasp and rub everybody else's nose in. It's a poor and insecure pastor that has to say, congregation, don't you know I'm the pastor? Please. Really? That's bread of insecurity. I shouldn't have to go to a board meeting of this church and these guys all get all weird and uppity and then me have to go, well, don't you know who the pastor is here? They know who the pastor is. Just drop that one. It's not a matter of pride or ego, who's in charge. Which is probably a question we should answer. Who's in charge of Calvary Chapel Eastside anyway? Jesus Christ, that's who's in charge. Ain't me, ain't the board. You'll never see a plaque on my desk that says the buck stops here. I got one on Tracy's desk that says that, but that's not on my desk. Not my church, you're not my sheep. You're not my churchy, you're not my sheep. You belong to the great shepherd. I'm just help trying to keep you guys in line, that's all. You know, a little tap here, a little tap there with the rod and the staff. They comfort me, David said. Okay, sometimes we all need a spanking. Just say amen. Jesus was not insecure. That's what verse 6 says. He wasn't insecure. He didn't have to rub anybody's nose in it. He came to earth to die. And he wore humility like a garment around his shoulders. He was not insecure. He knew who he was, and he was secure in his position in God. You and I should be that way as well. Not worry, oh, I don't have an education. Oh, I'm not as smart as this guy. I don't know as much of the Bible. Or, whoa, wait a minute. Everybody in this room is better at something than we are. Okay? Humility is what binds us together in the love of Jesus Christ.
My attitude needs to be the same as his. I don't have to rub anybody's nose in it. Sometimes that's a problem with guys at the house. Well, hey, I'm the master of the house. But as soon as you have to say that, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You're to be the servant of all. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of God would be the servant of all? Not the dictator, not the overlord, not the Darth Vader in the house, and you're just my little minion stormtroopers, or my name's Gru and you're my minions. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's back up and say Jesus is Lord. Verse 7, and here's where the theological water just gets deeper and deeper. Not only is Jesus God. Do you believe that Jesus is God?
Yes.
You have to. You have to. He is God. He said, Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why do you ask, let us see God? If you've seen me, you've seen him. Or when Jesus, in one of his post-resurrection appearances, appears to Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him, although he's a man of great faith, he said, unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I stick my finger in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into the spear wound in his side, that's pretty grisly. That's just pretty grisly. That's pretty gnarly. And he said, I will not believe. Okay, I get it. I get it. And so Jesus shows up a week later, and he says, you know, if that's what's necessary, poke your finger in her, dude. If that's what's necessary for you to believe, Jesus is willing to go to any extent to bring people to faith in himself. You got to stick your hand in the spear wound in my side? Do you remember what Thomas did next? Got on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. If Jesus was not God, it would have been blasphemy for him to accept the praise and worship due only God. The only conclusion you can come to is that Jesus is God. He is not the Father, he is the Son, but within this Godhead, within this Trinity, if we can use that expression, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are co-equal. Three manifestations are necessary for reasons that are deeper than we have the chance to get into tonight. But the point is that despite being God, in verse 7, he chose to make himself nothing. Now, there's a variety of translations there. The King James says, he made of himself no reputation. That's interesting. Most of us are egotistical enough, we're concerned about our reputations. And I think that we should be careful with that one. We should be careful with that one. Circumstances in life can lead you to a place where pride can get the best of you. And sometimes it's either a gift that God gave you or just a natural talent or calling, where you excel at one thing in life, but you could be tempted towards pride because you excel in that one thing in your life. But that doesn't make you or I better than anyone else. What the literal Greek says in verse 7 is he literally emptied himself. This is where it becomes really important that we understand this. What did Jesus empty himself of? We're taking questions. Go ahead, Dennis. You were the first one to utter a syllable, buddy. That's what I'm asking you. You're answering. Hey, this is kind of an interactive thing. You know, you get to ask questions. I get to ask questions, you know. He of what? His glory. Are you sure? Is there a scripture that says anywhere that he emptied himself of his glory? There is not. Daniel? Ooh! We have a bingo winner here. Bingo over here. B-I-N-G-O. Good. Absolutely. In other words, he didn't stop being divine. He didn't stop being God. But he voluntarily emptied himself of all of those divine prerogatives where he could have said, well, blink, there's a new universe, or blink, here, this happens, or fish talk, or he could have done a billion things, but he emptied himself. Then how did he do the miracles that he did? He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit you and I have. Aha! That's the key. That's the key. Jesus didn't stop being God. You don't stop being you when you get saved, but you get the Holy Spirit. And from time to time, he's going to do miracles that defy explanation. He's going to do things that just go woohoo and leave you speechless because you knew it was miraculous and you knew it wasn't you. See, Jesus healed people by the same Holy Spirit that you and I have. Jesus did not heal everybody on the planet in the first century. Did you notice that? I don't know why some get healed and some don't. Here's what I suggest. We pray for them all, and God will heal the ones that he wants to heal. Sometimes he heals, but in Paul's case, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said three times he asked the Lord to heal him of whatever that thorn in the flesh was that he had. I got some ideas of what that thorn in the flesh was, but in a nutshell, God said, no. It's worded differently. It says, God said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, I'm not good. Isn't that ironic? Paul could heal people. Paul could raise the dead. But he couldn't heal himself. He couldn't heal Timothy of his stomach ailment. Told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But if it's God's will that everybody be healed, why didn't he just claim a healing? Paul couldn't do anything. But with God, all things are possible. That's the secret. It is easy for you and I. I did this when I was younger, Ty. I looked at Jesus and, well, he walked on water. Big deal. He's God. Of course he walked on water. Well, he raised it. Well, sure, he's God. You know, me, I'm a putz. I'm nothing. I'm not God. I can't do any of that stuff. So I kind of discounted all of the miracles of the Bible as relevant to a past age, but not today. I couldn't have been more wrong. What I didn't realize is the same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus in power comes upon us in power. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the explosion of the church under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And miracles happened, and people spoke in tongues and prophesied, and the gospel went all over the known Roman world. It was amazing. But the same Holy Spirit that was upon Jesus is in you. What a source of divine strength is that? Jesus did nothing. I remember one time where Jesus said, I only do the things that my heavenly Father desires that I do. I only say the things that he tells me to say. How did he get that communication? Through the Holy Spirit, when it wasn't the audible voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration or at his baptism. He operated with the same Holy Spirit strength you and I do. He didn't heal everybody, and you and I can't heal everybody. And as Ty rightly pointed out, you and I really can't heal anybody. But God can. Do you have faith to believe that? If somebody comes up to you and says, something's going on in my life, would you pray that I get a healing here? Man, grab their hand and pray for them. It's not you that, don't let your unbelief stand in the way. It's God who heals, and it's God that'll get the glory when they are healed, if they are healed. If not, God will give them strength to face that trial. But pray for everybody's healing. And let's let God be God. James says, you know what? Let them call upon the elders of the church. Anybody that's got a chronic debilitating disease, they'll be anointed with oil. And the prayers of a righteous man avail as much. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be healed. It means that they may be if we do that right thing. Let's give God a chance. Let's give God a chance. We don't have the right to demand a healing or claim anything, because our description in Scripture is slaves. You have the right to demand what as a slave? Nothing. Now let's look on further in the text, because not only did Jesus empty of himself, as Daniel said, that was beautiful, Daniel. That was inspired. That's of God. I think the Holy Spirit just opened his mouth and twisted his tongue, and out that came. He voluntarily laid down his divine prerogatives. He could have just said, hey, Israel, you're done. And they all evaporated. But he voluntarily laid all of that aside so he could identify with our limitations. It was easy for me to say, well, he's God, he could do miracles. But when I realized that he didn't do anything apart from his heavenly Father, I've got the same Holy Spirit. My prayers are just as effective as his. Your prayers, you don't believe this, but let me just bust your bubble here for a second. Can I tell you, your prayers are not less effective than mine? Everybody wants the pastor to pray for them. Why? Same Holy Spirit. Daniel's prayers, I mean, with the wisdom that's come out of his mouth tonight, I don't think you ought to go to Daniel first, not Pastor Jim. The man's a walking marvel. It's great. But everybody, because we possess the Holy Spirit, everybody is just as effective as everybody else. Pray for one another. Pray, practice that. Don't leave it up to the pastors. There's not enough of us pastors to spread around. That would be like trying to spread one pat of butter on 50 slices of bread. There ain't enough to go around. But pray for one another. Because y'all get the same Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit I do, same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. Isn't that beautiful? It's that inner voice where it's constantly drawing us into the presence of Almighty God. And he tells us what to do when we are in that place. I must believe and operate in the belief that God can do the same things through me that he did through Jesus. Didn't Jesus say when he left that his disciples would do even greater miracles than he had done? How would they do that? By the Holy Spirit. Radical stuff. Made of himself, the King James says, no reputation. I need to be less concerned with my reputation and more concerned about being a compassionate and humble servant. My reputation means nothing. I got 5 pages of notes, and I've got 7 minutes. Part two next week for sure. But I'm grasping for a straw here. Where's a good convenient place to leave it off? Jesus said, talking about he made of himself nothing in verse 7, in John 6:38, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, and by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's what he came to do. He was a man on a mission. Jesus lived in complete submission to the perfect will of God, and that is our example. Verse 8, and being found and taking upon himself the very nature, the very form of a servant, a doulos, a slave, being made in human likeness. I mean, think about that. If you were the Son of God and there with the Father in creation and had always been living in the laps of luxury with hundreds of millions of angels doing your beck and call and living in a perfect environment, how about this one? How about you put all of that aside, put on human flesh so people can whip you, beat you, reject you, crucify you, and mock you? What do you think? I'd be saying, is there anybody else that would like to do that instead? A friend of mine had a dream one time, Pastor John Corson. He had a dream one time, and he said, I was in a spaceship with God. And we pulled up over planet Earth, but planet Earth was populated with a bunch of vicious, snarling dogs, hundreds of millions of vicious, snarling dogs that were like had rabies and stuff like this. You know, they were just frothing at the mouth, and they're barking and snapping and snarling. And God said to John Corson, I want you to go down to Earth and minister to those snapping, snarling dogs that are probably going to tear you apart. And John Corson said to God, okay, if that's what you really want me to do. And then God said to him, but I want you to go down as a chihuahua. Well, that puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? You're facing 150-pound Rottweilers that got rabies, and you're a chihuahua. That's what Jesus gave up to come to earth, to take upon himself the weakness of human flesh so he could be pinned to a cross to die for your sins and mine. To step down from heaven to earth is a step that you and I are not capable of putting into words by way of comparison. To step out of glory into the rat race of humanity was to give up more than any of us have ever conceived of giving up. So when he asks us to pick up our cross daily and deny ourselves, understand he walked that path first. It's not what we gave up, it's what he gave up, more than you and I could ever imagine. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice that constant thread throughout the passage. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. By his cross are we saved. I'm grateful for that cross. Therefore,
sign. I love this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Someday that's going to happen. Everybody's going to say, you're right, you're Lord. You're the Son of God. You're right, whether they're saved or unsaved, whether they're going to be in the great white throne judgment or caught up in the rapture of the church standing before the throne of God with all of the saints. Everybody in the universe is going to have to say someday, yeah, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's the confession of the church. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love that passage. Now, in light of what Jesus did for us becomes our responsibility. Verse 12, therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Because of all that Jesus did, that's what he's just outlined for us. Because of all that Jesus did, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's back up and take this in the closing moments that we have together. Continue to work out your salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. You're already saved. Just say this, I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Done deal. Okay, you're not working for your salvation. You're working out your salvation now as a Christian. You're growing in the faith. You're working it out in practical ways. You're learning to pray. You're learning to share your faith. You're learning what it means to be a servant. We're learning 1,000 things, but we're not by those things earning our salvation. We're doing those things because we are saved. Do you see the difference? We're not working for God's approval. We're working because we've got his approval and there's work to be done. That's just the long and short of it. So continuously continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, in honor and reverence of God, realizing apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus himself said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, abide in him, dwell with him, live with him, and everything will turn out fine. But look at verse 13. Feel free to highlight it if you don't have a highlighter with you tonight. That is, according to the Catholic Church, a venial sin. It's not a mortal sin. You can be forgiven this one. It's a venial sin. You know, 50 Hail Marys ought to get you. But bring a highlighter next time because you want to highlight verse 13. Or swipe the guys next to you. Just take it, borrow it for a minute. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. God's doing a work in you. And until it's done, you're stuck here on earth. Until you commit to him all of the work that he has given you to do with fear and trembling. We do it with reverence. We do it with right motives. We do it in humility. It is God. Can I just paraphrase verse 13? It is God who energizes you. Isn't that a cool thought? Every time you open up the book, man, it's like plugging yourself up to a battery charger. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You know, I love it. I love it. Paul gives all the glory, honor, praise, and credit to God, and so should you and I. This is a great place to break the study, not only because we're entirely out of time and I have 20 seconds to close this in prayer, but because it's also a nice place to break the chapter. Being 30 verses in this chapter, about halfway, is a good place to break. Do you have any questions? Tough. Keep them for next week. What I would like you to do, though, is read ahead, read the rest of the chapter, and come with questions. I want this to be as interactive an experience as possible.